Children are dismissed, if they so choose, out those back doors to meet their teacher, and they can be picked up in the music room after the service. The rest of us, if you would, open your Bibles up to Psalm 92. Psalm 92. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 607. Psalm 92. And would you stand with me as we read the Word of God? Psalm 92, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with the 10-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lloyd. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer this morning? Our Father, what a precious privilege it is to read your word, to open the text, to come face to face with the living word, the active word, the word that brings regeneration by the work of the Spirit, the word that sanctifies your people. It is alive. It comes with your power. And as we read again from the Psalms, we're reminded of what a good God you are to us. A God of kindness and love and mercy and grace. And it is good to think on all that you've done for us through Jesus Christ. To thank you and praise you for it. That we now, as your sons and daughters, are near to you and we love you and we love Christ. And our life is all about Jesus the Lord. And we've been forgiven and declared righteous in him and reconciled to you. To think that we were haters of God, that we were your enemies and now your friends and your very children. How we rejoice to be partakers of the Holy Spirit, to be sealed by him. To know that the Spirit who lives in us is bearing his fruit this very day. That he, the Holy Spirit, is stubborn in his grace. That you will complete that good work in us of sanctification. How we rejoice to know heaven is ours. And Christ is coming back for us. And as I pray, he is praying for us as our high priest. How good to reflect on your loving kindness to us. As your word says, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So we worship you, our God, that you're true to your word, you're faithful to your people. And this morning we awoke to a fresh supply of grace and compassion and mercy. And many times we have gone to the Lord Jesus and found that help, that grace, that mercy in our great neediness. You have made us glad by what you've done. We do rejoice this day, Father, to be numbered among the redeemed, to know that we have an inheritance with all the saints in light, and the best is yet to come. And so your grace is amazing, and your work of salvation is great. And we rejoice to no longer be part of an evil world, but to be rescued and numbered among those who love the Lord Jesus, his very followers. And so we look to him and follow him, and we thank you, God, that every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift, it comes down from above, from you. And you're unchanging in your goodness. The Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And how we do rejoice that day by day there is abundant fruit among your people. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In this wicked world, there is a righteous remnant by your choice, by your grace. And there are many here who fulfill the words of this psalm, still yielding fruit in old age, full of sap, very green, declaring to the next generation that the Lord is upright. For all of us, a rock. You are light, Father. There is no unrighteousness in you. We rejoice to worship you and praise you as the God who is true and holy. And as we open your word, would you conform us to Christ and make us like the one that we love? And we love because you first loved us, and so we draw near in fellowship with you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, magnify Jesus the Lord, our Father, in this place. As we look to you in your word, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, please, as you're seated, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. And if you need a Bible this morning, it's on page 1177 in that pew Bible. You'll find our passage today, Philippians 4, 21 to 23. That is the last time I get to ask you to turn to the book of Philippians for this study. It's our last study of this wonderful epistle, and I got to tell you how privileged I feel to be able to preach the Word of God, and in particular this amazing letter, Paul's happiest letter. I mean, didn't you get that? Didn't you sense that and have the ministry of the Word to you as we've studied it? Paul's most intimate letter. I agree with Kent Hughes. He admits it's a subjective statement, and I'll go along with that. He says it seems to him and to me that the four chapters of Philippians have provided more favorite quotes and sound bites than any other section of Scripture of similar length. I mean, think of that. Four chapters. And how often do we quote from this book? How often do we remind one another of these great truths? How often do we find the teaching of Philippians in our prayers? It is my favorite book of the Bible. I've quoted from it again and again. Certain passages in particular have gripped my heart, informed my prayers for years. And I just think of some of these. Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live, Christ, to die, gain." That's how he says it in the Greek. Just to live, Christ, to die, gain. And then in chapter 1, verse 23, how often have we held that precious truth in our hearts that to depart and be with Christ is very much better than our life on this earth. That's not just a truth for funerals, right? It is a truth for us today in Christ. How many times have our thoughts gone back to chapter 2 and we've reminded ourselves that we want to follow Christ's example and regard others as more important than ourselves, because we all struggle right here with pride and selfishness. And we remember from this marvelous passage, verses 6 to 8, the glory of Christ, the incarnation, and how he laid aside the glory of heaven and the privilege of heaven to come so far down, to become the God-man, the Word becoming flesh, to be a slave, not coming to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. These are such precious and wonderful words. And in verses 9 through 11, to know where history is going. Doesn't that encourage you this morning? The day is coming, brothers and sisters. The world may seem out of control. It's not. It's under God's control. The day is one day closer today than it was yesterday. The day in which, to the glory of God the Father, every knee bows before the Lord Jesus. Every tongue confesses him as Lord. These are such wonderful and bracing truths. The concurrence of Philippians 2, 12 and 13, that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and God is at work in us so that we would will and work for his good pleasure. How many times have I prayed that and delighted in that through the years? And Paul's passion in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, that whatever things were gained to him, he counts them as loss. And what is his zeal, his passion? To gain Christ, the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Verse 10, that I may know him. Wonderful, staggering. Verses 20 and 21, our citizenship in heaven. The hope of every believer that Jesus is coming back for us. He's going to take us home and he's going to transform us and conform us to his glory. Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. You see, this is such a happy letter. There's no way that the guy who wrote it could be in prison, you know? Well, of course he is. And that's where God brings out all of this fruit from Paul's life, God's power perfected in Paul's weakness. Chapter 4, 6, and 7, how many times have we gone to those two verses to remind ourselves in fear or doubt or anxiety, just give it over to the Lord. Turn your cares into prayers. And how many times have we experienced the peace of God, that incomprehensible peace guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus? How many times have we quoted to ourselves verse 8 in a smutty and perverted world? Finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Wash your brains, wash your minds with the word of God. And on it goes. Verse 13, so often misquoted, as I said, but to be able to say, whatever our circumstances, whatever we face, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And today, the last three verses. Can I make this into a series, an 8-week series, please? I would love to. Well, we're just going to do it today, Lord willing. But these last three verses are full of nourishing food. And I've called it greetings and grace. And here's what Paul writes. I don't want to end. Okay, I got to. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Well, let's begin. Point one. Here's what I want you to see first from our passage. Christians are changed people. Even our letters are different. Grasp that with me. Now, I don't need to tell you this morning, you know from experience, letter writing is nearly a lost art today. I don't know the last time I wrote a full letter to someone. I write cards at times. How rare to write a letter to someone anymore. And to receive a personal handwritten letter, how wonderful is that? Oh, I know. We'd much rather text, we'd much rather email, and frankly, it is just so easy, isn't it? I mean, you can just dispense with all the niceties. You don't even have to greet the person. You can just get right to the point, and you don't even have to sign it. Hey, pick up some milk. Well, we don't really talk like that, right? Honey buns, could you please? Oh, wait, I didn't say that. I do greatly enjoy the convenience of my phone. And I enjoy dictating a text, too. It's so simple, I don't even have to type, right? Well, did you know that ancient letter writers had a form of dictation, too? But instead of speaking into their smartphones like us, they would employ a literary assistant or a secretary called an amanuensis. and that amanuensis would write from dictation. And ancient letter writers, after dictating their letters, would often take the pen at that point in their left hand, right? And they would add the last sentence or two in their own hand. And Paul, on occasion, did the same thing. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 21, the greeting is in my own hand, Paul. And the author could take up the pen for several reasons. For example, listen to Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. And so Paul says, look, I'm writing myself. I've picked up the pen from the amanuensis. This is how I write. And Paul's large characters in that verse may have been added for special emphasis to what he has just said in the verses before that, near the close of his letter to the Galatians. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. So there again, he takes the pen and writes it off and shows his authenticating mark. Why would he do that? Well, that would prevent forged letters that would be written in his name from being received by churches or individuals as though it was from Paul. Was that a big problem? It was a huge problem. You know about this. It seems every week there's some new supposed gospel or writing that's been found. And Paul says, look, unless it looks like this, this is how I write, just know it's not from me. But usually Paul would pick up the pen at the end of his letter to do a customary closing like other ancient writers. And so with the Philippian epistle, Paul probably pens the ending to our letter himself. Now, as you know, Hellenistic letters from this period differ in other ways from our modern letters. So, for example, if I write a letter, I start out with the recipient, Dear Donna, and then I give the body of the letter, I love you, I love you, I love you, and then I sign it, Your adoring husband, Paul, right? But look up with me for a minute right here, no cheating, okay? What is the first word of the epistle to the Philippians? What's the first word? Anybody know? Ah, gotcha. Paul. That's the first word of the letter, right? Paulos, Paul. He starts with his own name. Hellenistic letters of the time begin with the writer's name. And then the recipients would be named. And so back to our text now, chapter 4, verses 21 to 23. And Hellenistic letters of this time regularly ended with what we would call conventional formulas, like offering a wish for good health of the recipient. And there would usually be a farewell. But here's what I want you to see under this first point. Although Paul closes his letter by following the general pattern of ancient letter writing, he fills his final greetings and benedictions with Christian content. Okay? He writes differently. He dispenses with the usual contemporary terms like farewell, good luck, right? I hate when someone says good luck to me, right? And what he does is he replaces them with more significant words. Right here at the end of the letter, important words like saints, two times, brethren or brothers, grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's my point. Paul writes as a Christian. And you see, the Lord Jesus, when he saves us, he changes everything about us, even the way we write a letter. He infuses everything with new importance and new significance in our lives. Even to the most mundane of activities like closing a letter, you even close a letter like a Christian. You see, that's what the gospel can do. Christians are changed people. That means everything. And from top to bottom, that means we don't do things in the standard way anymore like we did before we knew Christ. We just refuse to follow foolish conventions and customs. We follow a different way. We follow the path of the Lord Jesus. and him alone. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, where's that found? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Now, today, this week, as a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, show the world in everything you do and everything about your life, what? Show them the old things have passed away. It's not the same you anymore. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And that means the old things have passed away because, behold, new things have come. Everything about you is being reworked and remade to the glory of Jesus and in conformity to Christ. New things have come. Then that means everything about you in Christ is fresh and vibrant and transformed and shows evidence of that new life. Okay, so the last three verses of Philippians teach us that first, Christians are changed people. Even our letters are different. And also, secondly, we're reminded of this fact. Point two, notice now, Christians are saints. Saints. Verse 21. Again, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. He wants all the Christians in Philippi to know that he remembers them. He thinks of them individually. Every one of them matters to Paul. Every saint. And then verse 22. All the saints greet you. Now, we want to learn always from God's word. We want God's word to clarify our thinking in this day where so many are misled and ill-taught and confused. So we want to be clear in our minds about what it means for a person to be a Christian. What is a Christian? Is the Christian merely someone who claims to be a Christian? Well, then, millions of Americans are Christians, the majority of our nation. Well, they're all Christians. Why? Well, because they claim it, and so they are. Is that what the Bible teaches? That a Christian is just someone who claims to be a Christian, or someone who prayed a prayer once 30 years ago, 60 years ago, I'm a Christian? Is a Christian someone who occasionally attends church, especially on Easter and at Christmas time? Is that a Christian? What is a Christian? Well, Paul answers that question by his repeated use of this word saint. He says, Christians are saints. Now, as soon as I hear myself say that biblical teaching, I'm reminded of how far we have come, how far we've gone astray from this New Testament pattern. When we hear the word saint, we can think of someone who is an exceptional Christian. Oh, we say, now she's a real saint, you know, because she's put up with that blockheaded husband of hers for years. She's a real saint. And we think of a saint as an unusually committed or spiritual person. And so, you see, we hesitate to call ourselves saints. Instead, we might actually say, well, I'm far from being a saint. You see, we fear someone may actually think of us as a saint, right? But Christians are saints. Every single Christian, genuine Christian, is a saint. It has nothing to do with the Catholic Church conferring this title upon anyone, being canonized by a group of men. None of that is biblical in the slightest. All of that is just made up and imposed on the Bible. The Catholic Church has no such ability and no such authority. It's just a radical departure from the New Testament. God and God alone makes saints, and he does it through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that means you cannot be a Christian without at the same time being a saint. So then we better go back and see where we've gone off track in our understanding of what a saint actually is. A saint, according to Scripture, listen, a saint is a holy one. That's what a saint is. Literally, a holy one. Someone who has been set apart. That's a saint. A saint who is someone who's been called out of the world, called out of sin by God, set apart in Christ for God's holy and special purposes. You see, the gospel comes to us when we're lost and dead in our sins, and God just effectively summons us. He calls us through the gospel to come out of our wickedness. We repent. We turn in sorrow from our sins. We embrace Christ by faith, and we are saved. A Christian is a former ain't and now a saint, right? Praise God for that. That's who we are. So even though we as Christians are painfully aware of our failures and our sinfulness, even yet, our unworthiness to bear the name, we are still saints nonetheless. It is still true of us. When Paul wrote to the members of the Corinthian church, he addressed the most immature, sin-plagued, troubled church in the New Testament. Even so, he refers to them as, quote, those who have been sanctified, that is, set apart, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. We are then, this morning, we are people that the God of the universe has acted upon. And he's rescued us, and he's changed us, and he saved us through Christ. And now we're set apart from this world. We're set apart from this world's evil lusts. We're consecrated to the living God to now fulfill his glorious and wonderful purposes for us in Christ. We are a special people, his special people, a holy people. We are not superheroes. But we are saints. We cannot help it. It's our new identity. Saint is the Apostle Paul's favorite term for Christians. It appears 40 times in his epistles. What's a Christian? A saint. And that's what distinguishes us on this earth. And so Peter addresses us like this in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13. Therefore, prepare, gird your minds for actions, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy. Why? For I am holy. That's why. That's why. Peter says, God is the standard for holiness. He's the Holy One. So that means we don't just kind of look around and say, well, you know, these saints of PVBC, how holy should I be? I'm going to look at them. How committed are they? How serious are they? Don't look around you, look up. Because the standard is not a human one, it is God. God, the Holy One, your Father. Be holy as he is holy. And that's a comprehensive holiness. Be holy yourselves, says Peter, also in all your behavior. And that means we keep the former lusts that we walked in as non-Christians, keep the former lusts as former lusts, not present lusts, says Peter. Don't be conformed to that old life. Leave it behind you. Be conformed to your holy heavenly Father in Christ. And then Paul adds in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. You get again the heart of the Apostle Paul, the passion of Paul. And he says this, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Listen to this. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness. Turning from all defilement of flesh and spirit, putting off and putting on. There is this fear of God, this reverence and worship of God, a desire to please him and be like him in his holiness. So then there is a growth, a perfection of holiness over time. So point two, Christians are saints. Christians are holy ones. But there's more for us here at the end of Philippians. Point three, notice, Christians are united with Christ, verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. We're so familiar with that terminology. It's all throughout the New Testament. We read it all the time. We can just skate right past it. In Christ Jesus. Christians are united with Christ. Every Christian is a saint in Christ Jesus. And Paul reminds us, you and I have been united with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. And according to Paul in Romans 6, that means that we have died to sin's power over us. The power of sin over me is broken, says Paul, as a Christian. So how can we still live in it, Romans 6:2? We've been baptized into Christ's death, buried with him, and raised to now walk in newness of life. And that means our union with Christ leads to the fact that our old self was crucified with Christ, says Paul. We are freed from sin's domination. We are freed now, as paradoxical as it sounds, we are freed now to obey God as slaves of righteousness and slaves of God. I'll take that slavery any day. Listen to how Paul argues in Romans 6, verses 8 to 13. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, the first command of the book of Romans, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, says Paul, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. He says, look, you got to live out your new identity in Jesus Christ. You're united with the Lord Jesus. Live as one who is dead to sin's controlling power, but alive to God in Christ. Live that way. Consider yourself that way. That's who you are now, Christian. You are alive from the dead. So don't obey sin and its lusts. Present yourself to God to live righteously now in Christ. Christ is our life now. And all of our life now is determined by the controlling, dominating fact of the Lord Jesus Christ. We share in his resurrection life and his resurrection power, and the Christian life is Christ. To live now is Christ, Philippians 1:21. To die, we haven't proven this yet, but to die, because we go to Christ, we will see Jesus and be with him. To die is gain, says Paul. We gain more of Christ. And again, to say it, because of our union with Christ, Philippians 1:23, to depart from the earth is to be with Christ, and that is far better. It's very much better. Because of our union with Christ, we model Christ, and we serve others, and we regard others as more important than ourselves. Philippians 2:3 through 5. We copy Jesus, who humbled himself and came so far down to be a slave. And because of our union with Christ, we eagerly await his return and the transformation he's going to bring to us. Philippians 3:20 and 21. And because of our union with Christ, we are satisfied and filled up and content, and we can face all circumstances. Whatever it is that you're enmeshed in this morning, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. If Christ is not the very center of your life, go back. Repent. Turn back. You've given up your treasure for something or someone far less significant. This is the Christian life. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know him, verse 10. And so Christians are in Christ. Our union with him puts him at the center of everything about us. Is he at the center of your life this morning? Is he your treasure this morning? Next, point four, we learn this in the final three verses of Philippians. We're reminded of this fact in our last sermon on Philippians. Christians are family. Now, where did I get that from the text? Note again, verse 21. The brethren, the brothers who are with me, greet you. We're family. Now, no doubt, nearly every one of us here has had a family member go overseas at some time or other. I praise God again for modern technology, for FaceTime. I remember going to the Philippines before FaceTime and smartphones. I remember a guy on our team leader, called a girl in the States from the Philippines who he was very interested in. He eventually married her. But his conversation by phone back in 1986 cost him $90. And that was a huge sum. I couldn't believe he did it. He had to marry that girl, and he did, right? Like I said. 90 bucks, a huge amount of money back then in the minds of all of us starving seminary students. You paid 90 bucks to talk to her? I remember James going to Israel, FaceTimed our family. Remember that, honey? Everyone home, I guarantee, got in on that call. We talked across thousands of miles. We saw James. We saw Israel. He held up his computer. We saw his surroundings. Now think about it. That really is staggering. That really is amazing that you can just dial up someone and talk and see what they're seeing across the world, right? We're so accustomed to it. Big deal. You see, family, we love each other and we care about each other. And so here's Paul in verse 21. He's sending final greetings to the Philippians 800 miles away from him. He's in Rome. They're in Philippi. And his co-laborers in the gospel ministry who are with him, well, you see, they want to jump in on the conversation too. Tell the Philippians that we said hi also, because they love each other. We're brethren. We're brothers and sisters. When someone's on the line as a family member, of course you're going to get in on the conversation. Of course you're interested in what he or she is doing. Of course you want to be a part of what's happening. We're brothers and sisters. We're this gigantic, worldwide, transnational, transcultural family. Brothers and sisters in Christ. We care about each other. We love each other. There is this wonderful fellowship that we all have in Christ. We're united. We have the special interest in each other. We're concerned, in fact, about our brothers and sisters all around the world, aren't we? When we hear of persecuted Christians, suffering Christians in other countries, well, we take it personally. That's our family. That pastor is my brother. That woman, see her? Yeah, she's our sister in Pakistan or Egypt or wherever it might be. We're all going to have this huge family reunion one day up in heaven. Every Christian is going to be there. Isn't that amazing? Every single brother and sister of ours. We pray for each other. We have this bond in Christ. Notice verse 20. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God is our Father and we're his kids. Hebrews 2:11. The Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren, his brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ, our Lord, but also our brother. According to his own admission. We, the saints of PVBC, changed people, united with Christ, we are also family. What a comfort that is. Live it. Prove that identity. Practice the one another's care. Be involved. Live like family. Move closer together in love. And then I see something else in these final three verses. Look at point number five. Christians are all types of people. Anyone can be a Christian. Now, what do I mean by that? Listen so you don't misunderstand the point that I'm trying to make. Now, here's Paul, and he's writing, and he's a Jew in Christ, a Jew who would have never had company with Gentiles before Jesus. And he's writing to whom? Well, he's writing to Gentiles, predominantly Gentiles. And they care for each other and they're involved with each other. Now we've got a world that's just splitting apart. And there is violence and there is hatred and there is factions. People can't even hardly talk to each other anymore. That's because there is no Christ in their lives. But you see, look what Jesus does to a proud, self-sufficient Jew when he converts him, Paul. Now Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles own him as their leader, and they love him, and they care for each other, and they're involved with each other. And then you got a guy like Timothy, a half-breed, a Greek father and a Jewish mother, and he's probably there too with Paul. And then you got a doctor, Luke, probably there, a Gentile. And on it goes. Christians of all types, slave, free, young, old, male, female, different personality types. We're all part of this family of God. Christians are all types of people. Anyone can be a Christian. No one's excluded because, well, you're not educated enough, or you came from the wrong country or the wrong part of town. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him won't perish. You believe in Jesus, doesn't matter whether you're young or old, poor, rich, educated, uneducated, Jew, whatever. Anyone can be a Christian through faith in Christ. And in Revelation 7:9, every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, there's this picture of this great multitude worshiping the living God in Christ. Point six, we're almost done. Christians are found everywhere. One can be a Christian anywhere. Look at verse 22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Can someone serve the Lord and be in government at the same time? Can someone serve the Lord and be a politician? Well, yeah. And we need more of them. In Caesar's household, it refers not to Caesar's family and relatives. Instead, Paul is referring by saying Caesar's household to this huge number of slaves and freemen, and they would be the civil servants in imperial employment in Rome and throughout the empire. Just like today, civil servants, those who serve in government. Paul would have interacted with some in that employment, no doubt. In his imprisonment, they would be seated on his right and left. There would be others visiting and so on. And no doubt Paul led some of them to Christ, and others knew Christ before he ever got to Rome. Now think about this. Caesar was a wicked man, a pagan, claimed deity for himself. But working for Caesar, there are in his household these Christians. All the saints greet you. There are holy ones, even in the household of an unholy, godless, pagan man who claims to be God and wants to be venerated and worshiped. In the most difficult circumstances imaginable, that's where the Lord puts Christians. Christians are found everywhere. One can be a Christian anywhere. And then point seven, Christians are partakers of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. You know, every epistle of Paul ends in that same way. Every single one of them. Paul expresses his desire, his wish, his hope that grace would be theirs, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. How important is grace? It is so important that there is past grace, there is present grace, and there is future grace. Praise God for past grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the what? It is the gift of God. That's what grace is. Not as a result of works. We're not going to boast because grace is a gift. It's God giving us what we do not deserve in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know what? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became, anybody know? He became poor. That you through his poverty might become rich. There is past grace. saving grace, and there is present sanctifying grace, and that's what Paul wishes for them in this benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, enable you from the inside out to walk with God and treasure Christ and transform, be changed day by day. And then there is future grace, as I read to you in 1 Peter 1:13. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's coming with even more grace, more transformation and gifting. And then we are, I hate to say it, we're done. It has been a wonderful study with you through Philippians. I've so looked forward to it. I'm satisfied. Kind of dissatisfied that we ended it, but satisfied I got to preach through this wonderful book. And may God just be help, may He just help us, brothers and sisters, to be faithful now, to live what we've learned in this wonderful epistle to the Philippians. And I want to pray for us toward that end. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, what a precious word, the very word of God. Four chapters that have rolled over us as wave of grace upon grace upon grace. What a delightful study. What a precious reminder to us of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatness of your grace in uniting us with him. The glory of the one who humbled himself and became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. We need not only his example, but we need his death on our behalf and his resurrection life. And we rejoice, Father, you have given us Christ, not once in the past, but he is our life now, and he will be our life forever. And that, Lord Jesus, is coming back for us. And so we are filled with hope and we are filled with peace. And even now we continue to trust in that, Lord Jesus, and follow him and love him and pursue him and love each other and regard each other as more important than ourselves because we've been loved by you in Christ. We thank you for this wonderful contentment that we have in Christ. Your faithful provision of grace, the transformation you have brought, and the promise that you will complete what you have begun. We look ahead to that day, Father, when the fullness of our citizenship is ours. Between now and then, we look at a world that is every day darker and more dangerous. And we don't put our heads in the sand. We pray rather than be anxious. We hope, knowing the end of history, and that every knee will bow before King Jesus and confess him as Lord. And we ourselves remember that we are lights in this world. We shine like stars in the darkness. And we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to be intimidated about because we know Christ and are found in him. And there will be contentment for us and peace no matter what the circumstances. And should we face suffering and persecution like Paul and the Philippians, you are the sovereign Lord. And if worse comes to worst, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And even that is covered. And our hope will only be realized by departing and being with Christ, which is much better. And so, Lord, as people trusting in Christ, looking to Jesus, may we be fearless. May we be loving and godly and holy and true. And may we show this world what the gospel can do and the greatness and glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus so that they too, by your grace, might repent and believe and be saved and found in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.